Our text tonight is one verse, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Would you listen as I read to you the Word of God? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray once again that You would help us. We need Your assistance. We need Your mercy in both the preaching and the hearing. And Father, we need more than just an understanding of nouns and verbs and sentences and structure. We need that Your Spirit should take the truth of Your Word and press it in upon our hearts and our minds, that You should stir us up to love the Word and to do the Word. Change us, and thereby change the things that we do by the power of Holy Scripture, by the work of the Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, verse 31 is clearly a stop point, or a slowdown point, at least, for the author to go back and to kind of catch things up, including what has gone on. Now, it would be ideal at this point to do a review of the first nine chapters, but we can't. Food will get cold. But we can take a quick overview or a quick flyover of some of the points that are made, not beginning back at chapter 1, but beginning at chapter 6, as we kind of scan the events, setting ourselves up for the results which are spoken of in verse 31. In 6:7, there was an increase to the church, and deacons were set apart for the ministry and placed in place, and God blessed the church. We see in chapter 6, the first thing that happened after, or is recorded that happened after the deacons were put in place, that Stephen, the deacon, was seized. A bad text to read before deacon nomination and election, but nonetheless, he was being faithful in the proclamation of truth, and he was seized by the Jews. We have the sermon that he gave to them, at least a summary version of it in verses 1 through 53 of 7. And then shortly after that sermon was preached, he was murdered with Saul's approval. In chapter 8, we have an account of Saul ravaging the church in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. In chapter 8 also, we find Philip preaching in Samaria. We find Simon the magician, who believed and then didn't. We find Peter and others returning to Jerusalem after their work in Samaria. Philip then with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was then taken up and taken to Azotus. Then Saul was converted, the beginning of chapter 9. Saul went straight into the work of the gospel, preaching Jesus in the synagogues, confounding the Jews, likely in a variety of ways, confounding the Jews that he was preaching, and that he was preaching in such a way as to make conclusions inexcusable. The results that followed that were their desire to kill Saul, which was sort of a go-to plan when someone's preaching the gospel. Let's get rid of them. Let's kill them if possible. So he escapes Damascus by being let down in a basket. He finds himself in Jerusalem with nobody wanting to be with him. Barnabas takes him in tow and presents him to the apostles and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. He begins to preach again, and again is pursued by the Jewish leadership, finds his way eventually to Tarsus, where he stayed for a number of years, waiting upon the Lord for a calling, and there defending the gospel but also learning. This is where we find ourselves at verse 31. We see the faithfulness of God's people. We see the antagonism, the hostility of the Jewish people against that faithfulness. We find the gospel beginning to spread out. The text reads from Judea and Galilee and Samaria, not terribly unlike the little declaration given in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, where he says, "You will go by the power of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." And so here we are with this little bit of a summary and this summarized statement that they preached the gospel, they had peace, they were built up, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That is the first thing that we note in the text, is that they went doing straightway the calling which they had been called to. They were doing the Great Commission. These places are places, all of them, where Jesus had preached. We have gone through some of those texts, particularly the one in Samaria, but we know Christ preached all throughout the area where he laid the foundation. They followed up by saying, yes, this Jesus who was here preaching, this Jesus was crucified, this Jesus was raised from the dead, this Jesus ascended into heaven, this Jesus is the Jesus you must believe in if you are to have peace with God. So the gospel was being preached, and not only did they promote and declare a hope of peace with God, they also, we are told, had a time of peace from the external interferences. Now, this is by no means a declaration that if you're being faithful, everybody will be nice to you. It is an occasion by which the providence of God required that the world and the Jewish people bow down to God, for he decided and determined that he would give the church a bit of peace, which he did. Josephus talks about this time between 36 and 37 A.D., It was a time when changes were being made in the political structure that these men lived amongst. The Roman governor Vitellius replaced Pontius Pilate, a familiar name, and deposed Caiaphas, also a familiar name, a man that was wicked and high priest at the same time. He was replaced by Jonathan, who was a little bit later replaced by his own brother, Jonathan's own brother. Vitellius was a all-about peace and stability kind of politician. He did not want anyone disturbing the waters. He did not want to take sides. He didn't care if you were Jewish and Christian or Gentile and Christian or whoever you were. Just behave yourself. Just be good. Don't stir up the waters. Don't get me in trouble with Rome. And this, of course, played well into the lives of the early church in that they were not being chased down. There was still persecution there, but not rampant, not overwhelming, not in such a way as it had been for that season that preceded this time. The emperor Tiberius died and was replaced by Caligula. Not a nice guy, but yet it still allowed in the time of transition for a continuation of this peace time, of this quietness, and who gave the rule of Palestine to Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. Not a good guy, neither one of them. But then again, the transition, the unsettledness provided an opportunity for quietness and for the church to be about their work. Now, these changes mostly ended for a season the Jewish assault that was against the church. The work would return, their work, their evil work would return later, and Rome was quite well known for their wickedness as well and their persecution. But when Satan is idle, we might remind ourselves, whether it is an idleness that is from their own laziness or his own indifference or his own foolishness, or if it was something providentially pressed down upon the wicked wherein they could not do the things that they would do if they could. It is a time for the church not to lean back, not to rest, not to relax, but rather to continue doing the work. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul writes, be careful how you walk. Make use of the opportunities that are afforded you. It is not simply that you might have respite, that you might have rest, that you might take in some relaxing, that you might load up a couple of series on Netflix and just kind of enjoy the moment when there's no troubles, or it appears that there's no troubles. It is a time to make hay. The peace is a respite, not a pattern of life. We have read through the first 9 chapters of the book. The account is one of many times, many occasions, the wicked have raised up their foul heads in opposition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have troubled the church, they have persecuted the believers, they have made as many difficulties as they possibly could. They are not changed in their makeup, they are not changed in their desires, They, for one reason or the other, by the hand of God, are kept back from doing all that they might do. And we ought to rejoice in that and to be thankful for that, but also to be mindful it is a time for us to labor. We are a people who have been multiple times warned and encouraged that there is a refining nature of following Christ, that troubles follow us if we follow Christ. We are told that we are to take up the cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in 1 Peter and we are told in the first chapter of James that the nature of our troubles is that it is refining us as gold is refined. It is a heated process. It is a difficult process. It is a painful process. But it is a process by which Christ is made up in us, that we are molded into the image of Christ. These troubles are by design and are good for the church. But at times, it is otherwise. The next thing that is taken up in this brief little passage is a declaration that the church is built up or is edified. That might be questioned as to what that is. In fact, let's do that. What does that mean? What does it mean to be edified or to be built up? It is to be transformed into the image of Christ. It is to be made whole, to be made complete, to be equipped for every good work. It is to be built up, that is to be established and strengthened. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue the task of building each other up, of completing in each other that which God has called us to complete. They were established in their faith. They were to be walking with Christ as they had received Him, rooted and grounded in Christ as commanded, established in the faith. As Paul writes to the saints, or as the author of Hebrews writes, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so the church was in the process of being established. Just ordinary church life, as one ministers to the other, as one encourages the other, as the ministry and the means of grace are laid before the people of God and they grow up in these things, they mature in these things, they are being built up. They are built up by the means of grace. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, as he speaks about the Scripture, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, what's it profitable for? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, that, or in order that, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, built up, that the Word of God is the means by which God uses to reshape us, to establish us, to add to us that which is lacking, to strengthen that which is weak. We are to be built up by the labors of the community as we live together, not just in the fellowship around the worship service or the fellowship around the meals, but being plugged into each other's lives in such a way as that we minister according to the need as we have occasion. Again, in the book of Hebrews 10:24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've mentioned a couple of times in recent the nature of the covenantal vows that are made at the baptism of a child. And I've had questions from that from time to time. People say, well, how do I do that? I have just made a vow. I've raised my hand and said, I will assist in the raising of this child in a godly fashion. I will be plugged in. I will be involved in it. And so the question, well, what am I supposed to do? And the answer is, I don't know. You need to know. You need to find out. You need to know the people. You don't know where they're lacking. You don't know what they're needing. You don't know how to care for them unless you know who they are, unless you are part of their lives. And so when the author of Hebrews writes, let's think about this. Let's consider how to stir one another up. Let's give it our mind. Consider the needs. How to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, and to pray for each other. We are edifying one another as we pray for each other, as we pray for God's intervention, God's help, and God's aid. So we note that this time when we have a bit of peace from the troubles, and we might liken that unto a good bit of the history of our own country. We have, and particularly in the South, lived in a bubble. I am a great fan of bubbles. I like it. I like the absence of hostility. I like the absence of meanness and mean-spiritedness and political maneuvering and gyrations. Not that we have seen a perfect peace that is yet to come, but we have seen in times past times when there was not a hostility, where Christianity was generally respected by most of the population, but that we have seen deteriorate in recent weeks, recent years, recent decades. But still, we are grateful for that season. Satan may cool down his attack, but it ought not to cause us to cool down. God might restrain Satan and his servants as a means of giving the church a season of rest and recovery, but it is not the norm for the life of the church. So we ought not to be surprised, but we ought to be ready for the work to which God has called us. And whether the days are days of calmness or days of hostility, the objective is still the same. The task is still the same. We do the work of the church. We preach the gospel. We advance the gospel. We care for each other. Whatever God has called us as a people to do it in season and out of season, in times when it's well received and in times when it's not well received. It is our calling. And they are spoken of as walking in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? These people, the early church, walked in the fear of the Lord. They were godly folk. They had a reverence for God, an obedience, and an adoration, an awareness of His person, respect. William Henderson writes, they revered and honored Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of their daily conduct. They honored Him. They lived the way He wanted them to live. They reverenced Him. It is wisdom. It is the right understanding of who and what God is, and the application of that knowledge that leads to love and obedience and reverence. The fear of the Lord is where this wisdom starts. It is the knowledge of God that drives the regenerate saint to a true evangelical obedience. We are to walk in the fear of the Lord, which is to walk faithfully in God's way. Our larger catechism, on a couple of places, and since they are larger quotes, I'll just pull out some of the good stuff from each one of them. On question 32 of the larger catechism, it asks, how is the grace of God manifest in the second covenant? Part of that answer, and the part that I would draw your attention to, is that the promise, He promises and gives His Holy Spirit to His elect to work in them that faith which all other save and all the saving graces, and to enable them unto a holy obedience as the evidence of a true truth of their faith and the truthfulness, thankfulness to God. So He reminds us that it is the nature of this covenant of grace that God gives us the Holy Spirit to us who are the elect, so that we might do that which God has called us to do. And in the answer question concerning sanctification, again, similarly, the statement is renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they may more and more die unto sin and to rise unto righteousness. This walking in the fear of the Lord is to be walking obediently unto God as He has prescribed for us. It is a resulting work from the work of the Spirit of God in us that not only gives us a desire, but an ability, a strength, a power to do His good pleasure. It looks like certainly a faith in Christ, as referenced in the catechism questions. It looks like a love for truth. It looks like obedience, which has fallen upon hard times. When you start talking about the law, people kind of twist their head a little bit and say, oh, you're one of those. Oh, you're a legalist. You're all about the law. Well, hopefully we are about the law as much as God is about the law. It is His law. And as we think about what obedience looks like, it is an obedience not to the trends of the day and not to the preferences that I might have I myself, but it is to have no other gods, to have this one God before me at all times. It is to have no idols, no images, no pictures of a person of the Trinity. It is to not use the name of the Lord in vain. It's to keep the Sabbath holy, a day unto the Lord. To honor parents, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not lying, to not coveting. That is what holiness looks like. It is not some new thing, for God is not new. God is as He has always been. His laws are as they have always been. And so, what is it to walk godly? It is to walk by the grace of God in a fashion consistent with the law of God and all that God commands of us and provides the means by which we might fulfill it. We embrace the means of grace. We are good churchmen. We are kingdom laborers. We love our families and so on and so on. It is to walk in the fashion that God has called us to walk. It is to walk far in a way that is foreign to the world, but is faithful to God. And they are to walk comforting or being comforted by the Holy Spirit. The demonstration to the world of the joy of living a Christian life through their Spirit-filled lives. Our Savior speaks in John chapter 14 and says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world could not receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The distinctive of the early church was a distinctive that ought to be ours as well, that they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They lived their life, which is what it means by walk, the circle of their life. They lived this way, in such a way as that they might be comforted by the Spirit as He does the things that He does, as an advocate who speaks for us, as a helper in our weaknesses, through intercession, as a source of solace for when we are wounded, defeated, and grieving, as a source of strength to console and to embolden us so that in Christ we are more than conquerors, and a continuation of the ministry of Jesus to His people. Did He not say, "I will send you another comforter"? And the another comforter is not another kind of comforter which is altogether different, but another of the same kind of comforter is sent to us. And this walking in the comfort of Christ is to live a Spirit-filled life. We'll get to that phrase in just a moment, which always includes a joyful obedience to a new life. It is to live a Spirit-led life, which always includes the Spirit's work of revelation and illumination. To live a Spirit-comforted life, which always includes the personal work of the Spirit. To live a Spirit-empowered life, which always includes the work of gifting and empowering for the service of the church. Now, these things can be scary to any good Presbyterian, even talking about the work of the Spirit. We don't want to be accused of being charismatic or Pentecostal or any of those other things which scare us. But when he speaks of this being filled with the Spirit, he's not talking about something which is mystical or magical or strange or even extraordinary. I mean, it is extraordinary and extraordinary in a manner of speaking. But it's not strange. It's not weird. It's not odd. It is the work of the Spirit to faith and faithfulness. It is largely about obedience. You find over and over again in the New Testament when the Spirit-filled life is talked about, the context is a discussion of doing that which is right in the eyes of God, being faithful. And the assumption is that you can't do that. You can't just create a checklist of things that God wants you to do and check them off all by your own self. You can't follow God's way. You can't keep the commandments apart from the work of God's Spirit in you. And so a Spirit-filled life is the work of God's Spirit that causes obedience. And we see that as the fruit of the Spirit, the occasion for displaying the power of God in a changed life. And he says these things, that the gospel went forth in these areas. The gospel went forth in Judea and Galilee and Samaria at its beginning. And there was a time of peace. And during that time, we were built up, we were established, we were strengthened. And this is what the church is about, day in and day out. They are walking in the fear of the Lord, doing God's will. And they are enjoying the comfort of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit comes alongside and encourages us and reminds us who we are and how we are related to God and what God has promised and how He will fulfill those promises. We are reminded of these things. And then it is said in just a simple, short, brief way, it multiplied. Now, this is no guarantee. You may be faithful. We may be a very faithful church throughout our lifetimes and see no great multiplication, or we may see God add to the church. It is, after all, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said He would build the church. It's not the pastor's job. It's not your job. It's not the elder's job or the deacon's job. We are called to be faithful, and the Lord adds to the church as it pleases Him. Matthew 16:18, conversation between Jesus and Peter. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." It's a done deal. It's a guaranteed thing. The church will be established. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The church will win. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In 6:7, immediately following the deacon's establishment, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. God grows His church. We are to be careful and faithful. We are to do those things we are called to do and trust in Him. Growth because God is greater than the threat of men or of demons. The wicked governors of Rome, the wicked Caesars, these men who would oppose anything of true godliness were unable to hinder the growth of the church. The Jews who hated Christ and hated Christianity, they were unable to hinder the growth of the church. God is sovereign over all things. Growth because it pleases God, who pours out His blessings upon the church, removing all opposition when it pleases Him to do so. He establishes His church. Growth as it pleases God, who ordains the ends and the means. So He often will bless those who walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. May it please God that we might do these things. And it is right to pray that He might grow the church, that He might cause it to prosper. That is a good thing. It's important that the gospel goes out. It is important that the gospel is believed. It is important that people be in the church where the means of grace are embraced and made use of. But it is not our calling to determine when God will grow the church. It is our calling to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for just reminding us of these matters concerning life in Your church. We thank You, Father, that You have been pleased to establish this church and to keep it over so many years. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to be faithful in our walk and faithful in our trust in the work of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that You would be gracious and add to our church as it pleases You. But, Father, may it please be that we are faithful to the end, in good days or bad days. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.